I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn them with me to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. We'll look at the whole chapter this morning. The sermon is entitled Signs of Judgment. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies, I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider the depth, the severity, the tragedy of our own sin in light of what you reveal in your holy word about your own holiness and righteousness, we are left speechless. Father, we know that if we were left to ourselves, we would all plunge headlong into sin, into death, into hell forever. But Father, we give you praise that you are a God who's not left us to ourselves, but you've given us yourself in the sending of your Son and Spirit for our salvation. And so we thank you for this, and we pray as we look into this text this morning that you would not only give us a greater distaste for our sin, but that you might give us a greater taste for the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation and life through his finished work. We thank you that he has risen triumphant over sin and death, and that he reigns forever from his heavenly throne, that he reigns over us even now. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you might grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Christ's name, amen. Well, beloved, over the past couple of weeks, we've seen in chapter 11 the Lord warning Judah against breaking his covenant during the time of King Josiah's reformations. That warning, of course, led to a conspiracy against the Lord as the people look forward to the time when they might resume their idolatry even as they amend their behaviors. And a conspiracy against Jeremiah as friends and family from his own hometown plot to kill him. But the Lord knows all and thus reveals the secret plans of Judah to Jeremiah. Jeremiah then complains to the Lord in chapter 12, asking the Lord, how long will he remain patient with the wicked? And he calls upon the Lord to separate the righteous from the wicked that he might go ahead and execute his final judgment, making all things right. The Lord then answers Jeremiah's complaint, you remember from last week, with a rebuke, appealing to Jeremiah's creaturely limitations, a reminder appealing to the Lord's own justice, and a reassurance appealing to the Lord's own mercy. And so in our text for this morning, we find the Lord illustrating the nature of sin and judgment using five metaphors. And we'll divide our text along those lines into five sections. The first, verses 1 through 11, where we see a spoiled loincloth. The second, verses 12 through 14, where we see a drunken society. The third, verses 15 through 17, where we see a fading light. The fourth, verses 18 through 19, where we see a royal lament. And then the fifth, verses 20 through 27, where we see a lifted skirt. Let me go back through those once again. I'm sorry I wasn't able to provide the outline for the sermon this morning to Miss Kay to get those into the bulletin. I should have done that, especially given that there are 5 points to the sermon this morning. So the first, verses 1 through 11, a spoiled loincloth. The second, verses 12 through 14, a drunken society. The third, verses 15 through 17, a fading light. The fourth, verses 18 through 19, a royal lament. And then the fifth, verses 20 through 27, a lifted skirt. So let's begin in that first section there, verses 1 through 11, where we see a spoiled loincloth. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The text says, "Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist." Now the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah once again, this time commanding him to do something quite strange. Usually the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, "Hey, here's what I want you to tell my people," because Jeremiah is the mouthpiece of the Lord. He's a prophet. But this time he commands Jeremiah to go and to buy a linen loincloth and to put it around his waist. Now, the loincloth was the ancient version of underwear. So essentially, the Lord's commanding Jeremiah to go and buy some linen underwear. The Lord also commands Jeremiah not to dip the loincloth in water, meaning he shouldn't wash it. And so Jeremiah wears the loincloth unwashed until the Lord says otherwise. Look at verses 3 through 5. The text continues, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. So the Lord next commands Jeremiah to take the unwashed loincloth, which he's been wearing for some time. It's not clear whether he is to take it off at this time and then make the trip to the Euphrates, or if he's to wear it to the Euphrates. It could be one or the other. But if he wears it to the Euphrates River to hide it in the cleft of a rock, that's well over 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. So even if he's at the outer northernmost edge of the Promised Land, that's still a very long trip for Jeremiah to be wearing the same underwear without ever washing them. The Euphrates, of course, was the central water source for both the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. But though the distance is great, Jeremiah obeys the Lord. Look at verses 6 through 7. The text says, and after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. So many days after making the long journey to the Euphrates, after hiding this piece of underwear there by the river, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah once again, commanding him to return to that same spot in order to retrieve the loincloth. Again, Jeremiah obeys the Lord without question. He finds the loincloth spoiled. And so what does all this mean? Well, the Lord is using the loincloth and its natural deterioration by the banks of the Euphrates to teach a deeper spiritual lesson to Jeremiah and through him to the people of Judah and to the church. He explains the lesson in verses 8 through 11, saying, even so, I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. The Lord associates the loincloth with Judah. Just as the loincloth was bound tightly to God's prophet, tightly to Jeremiah, so Judah was bound tightly to the Lord by way of his covenant. And just as the loincloth wasn't washed for a time, so Judah refused to be cleansed by the grace of repentance as they came before the Lord in worship. And just as the dirty loincloth was taken to the Euphrates and hidden in the cleft of a rock, so Judah will make alliances, political alliances, with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, which the Euphrates represents. And so Judah, thinking that they might find refuge in them. But just as the loincloth was spoiled, so Judah has been and will continue to be spoiled by practicing the idolatry of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so the Lord promises to spoil Judah's and Jerusalem's pride just as the loincloth was spoiled. As he says in verse 10, the people of Judah have become evil, stubbornly following their own hearts, worshiping and serving other gods, the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the Babylonians. They refused to listen to the covenant Lord with whom they were once tightly bound by way of his covenant. And thus they've invoked the covenant curse. They've invoked his judgment. Those who were once a people, a name, a praise, and a glory for the Lord will now be cut off from the Lord like a pair of dirty underwear. Beloved, in the sign of the loincloth, we see the great seriousness of our sin, and particularly the sin of apostasy from the visible church. Only those who are tightly bound to the Lord, having intimate connection with Him, even as a loincloth is tightly bound to a man, can commit the sin of apostasy. Such sin is especially heinous due to the great privilege previously enjoyed by those who commit it. It's evidence of a severe hardness of heart. And though it may be filled with proud thoughts and endure for a season, the Lord will eventually spoil it, just as certainly as the linen cloth left by the river spoiled in time. This is the lesson of the spoiled loincloth. That moves us into the second section, the second metaphor, verses 12 through 14, where we see a drunken society, a drunken society. Look at verse 12. The text says, "You shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine?" So the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah once again, but this time the Lord seems to be giving Jeremiah a message of hope. And I underscore the word seems there. At first glance, it looks as if this is a message of hope. The Lord makes use of what appears to be a proverb reflecting the optimism of the day, commanding Jeremiah to proclaim it, saying, "Every jar shall be filled with wine." But rather than responding with thanksgiving to the Lord, as the Lord's prophet goes through the land, pronouncing to the people their own proverb, "Every jar shall be filled with wine." Rather than responding with thanksgiving to the Lord, rather than responding with a spirit of repentance before the Lord, recognizing that the Lord is the one who gives these good gifts, they respond in self-righteousness, essentially saying, "Tell us something we don't already know. Do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine?" Obviously, there was no shortage of pride and optimism for the future in Judah. But then the Lord's message takes a sharp turn. In verses 13 through 14, the Lord commands Jeremiah, saying, quote, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them." The jars to which the Lord initially referred were jars of clay in a figurative sense. In other words, they were human beings. The Lord now threatens to fill the whole society from top to bottom, the whole society of Judah, with destructive drunkenness, such that the people become violent against one another, even fathers against sons. And he describes this violence in terms of the flasks, the clay jars, the pottery being dashed together and broken. And the Lord promises not to spare or have compassion on them, but to destroy them. And so we see that the sin of apostasy, like the proverb, appears to be a source of gladness in the moment the sinner commits it. As the sinner says goodbye to faithfulness to the Lord, he thinks he's saying hello to gladness, hello to happiness, hello to joy, hello to freedom. But eventually, just like with wine, where a few sips take you over the edge, so Judah will be destroyed. And if left unchecked by grace, the sin that they commit as they turn away from the Lord will become an expression of God's wrath against them, such that the whole society becomes a haunt of the worst kinds of perversions and violence. And so this is what we see, the kind of downward spiral, the self-destructive nature of sin, and particularly the sin of apostasy. Paul speaks of this kind of sin in Romans chapter 1 in verses 18 through 31. Not necessarily the sin of apostasy, but he does describe this kind of downward spiral that happens when sin is left unchecked by the grace of God. He speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in terms of a threefold giving them up to the lusts of their hearts. And that's what we see happening now in this metaphor of a drunken society. A society that has gone down that spiral, that downward turn, such that there are perversions abounding in every realm. And that moves us into the third section, the third metaphor, verses 15 through 17, where we see a fading light, a fading light. Look at the text again, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." So Jeremiah now speaks to the people that he's just condemned in order to call them to repentance. He urges them to hear the word of the Lord and not to be proud. And notice how he contrasts hearing, which is by faith, with pride. "Give ear, be not proud," he says. In other words, repent of your self-righteousness. Instead of glorying in yourself, glory in the Lord your God. Why do people refuse to hear the word of God? Well, it's not because there's something wrong with the word itself. It's because there's something wrong with the heart that is still dominated by self-righteous pride. Jeremiah adds urgency to his call by using the image of fading daylight while journeying through treacherous mountain terrain. Such terrain is difficult to navigate in broad daylight, much less as the daylight fades. And once darkness falls, it's too late. Those who are thus journeying through the mountains, their feet will slip, and they will fall to their deaths. Jeremiah suspects that the people won't listen, and it breaks his heart. And don't miss that, beloved. What's the difference between self-righteous condemnation of evil and the righteous condemnation of evil in this life? There is a difference. The righteous condemnation of evil does not rejoice, but weeps for those who are condemned. Jeremiah grieves here. He grieves in this text the sad truth that the Lord's flock has been taken captive spiritually by sin and death and will be taken captive physically by the Babylonians in due course of time. And thus we see that the sin of apostasy is rooted in self-righteous pride, which seeks the glory of self to the exclusion of the glory of God. Such self-righteousness cannot persist indefinitely. Eventually the light fades. The eyes can no longer see. And the foot slips under the judgment of God. Nonetheless, we should grieve such situations when they arise within the visible church. And that brings us to the fourth metaphor, verses 18 through 19, where we see a royal lament, a royal lament. Look again at the text. It says, "Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile." This is clearly a reference to a young King Jehoiachin. Jeremiah mentions him several times elsewhere in connection with the queen mother with whom he would go into exile in 597 BC, just 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. You see, there were two deportations. There was a first deportation that happened 10 years before the second deportation. And that happened under the reign of King Jehoiachin, and he and his mother, the queen mother, were both exiled at that time in 597 BC. And so Jeremiah now calls upon the king and the queen mother to lament. But why? Well, because they're about to be removed from power by the Babylonians. Indeed, the Babylonian defeat of Judah will be so complete that even the desert cities of the Negev in the far south, cities that one may have hoped would remain untouched, will also be conquered. And the fact that they're in the south, already conquered, means Jerusalem was conquered long before. And thus we see that among those who commit the sin of apostasy, none is so high in office or power to escape the Lord's judgment when he determines to unleash it. I think we see this kind of attitude most predominantly in old seminaries that used to be bastions of orthodoxy but have degenerated into houses of heresy, we might say. Those who teach in such ivory towers may think that they are safe, like the kings, the priests, the prophets of Judah, but in the end, apart from the grace of repentance, they will be destroyed under the judgment of God. And that's what we see here in this royal lament. And that brings us to the fifth and final metaphor, where we see a lifted skirt in verses 20 through 27. You know, as you look at this particular section, it's difficult to choose a single metaphor in this final section since the Lord actually appeals to several. There's the image of the flock. There's the image of the woman in labor. There's the image of the threshing floor. But one image is repeated, and that's the image of the lifted skirt. We see it in verses 22 and 26. Look at verses 20 through 22. The text says, "Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you? Your beautiful flock. What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, 'Why have these things come upon me?' it is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence." The Lord now continues to prophesy concerning the coming Babylonian invasion from the north. The Babylonians will ravage the flocks of the citizens of Jerusalem, the very king with which Jerusalem sought refuge by way of political allegiance. King Nebuchadnezzar will become their new head. The Lord describes the distress of that change through the metaphor of a woman in labor. And he makes absolutely clear that the distress is the result of Judah's own sin. The Babylonians will lift up their skirts and cause them violence for the greatness of Judah's iniquity. And that brings us to verses 23 through 27. The text says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean?" So the Lord concludes by confessing the total depravity of the majority within his church at this time. They remain uncircumcised in heart before him. That they would do good is as impossible as an Ethiopian changing the color of his skin or a leopard changing his spots. And thus, the Lord now makes clear that he's bringing his judgment down against them through the Babylonians using the images of a threshing floor and the lifted skirt. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen, he says. Now, he's already seen the shame of her abominations, her adulteries, her neighings, her lewd whorings on the hills and in the fields, which is a reference to Baal worship. And so now he will expose her shame to the world. She will be ashamed before her neighbors, before the Babylonians, before the Assyrians, before all her Gentile neighbors. She will be ashamed. And thus we see that the sin of apostasy ultimately leads to shame and destruction under the judgment of God. What is done in private, in the heart, which may look pious on the outside, will eventually be exposed for what it is by the Lord as he comes in judgment. But notice this, beloved. Notice the question the Lord asks at the end of verse 27. He asks, how long? How long? How long will it be before you are made clean? In this question, we see a little glimmer of hope. This is similar to the question that Jeremiah asked in his complaint, if you remember, in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, when he said, how long will the land mourn and the grass of the field wither? How long, O Lord? So the Lord now hints at the fact that he has a longer end in view than Jeremiah can imagine. While the sin of apostasy spoils the good and makes it good for nothing, like the ruined loincloth, while the sin of apostasy makes those who commit it self-destructive, like a society given over to perpetual drunkenness, like the sin of apostasy makes those who commit it blind and therefore causes them to stumble to their own death, like fading daylight on a treacherous mountain journey, like the sin of apostasy makes the highest in society to lament, like a king losing his kingdom, and brings shame down upon those who commit it when they are finally exposed under the Lord's judgment as he lifts their skirts. Nonetheless, the Lord intends to eventually cleanse his church, removing those worthless shepherds, those worthless prophets, those worthless priests, those worthless kings who turned away from him in their idolatry, and by installing a new shepherd, the good shepherd, who conquered sin and death through his own death, which atones for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead, which advances our humanity into glory. The Lord Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, beloved. Because he became the ruined loincloth in our place, he has made us clean. Because he was destroyed on the cross, he has cured our self-destructiveness. Because he is the light of the world, those who follow him, though their path takes them through the most treacherous mountain terrain, will walk in his light, never stumbling or falling to their deaths forever. Because he wore a crown of thorns, we will reign with him over his unshakable kingdom forever. And because he suffered the shame of being stripped naked and being hung from a cross, we won't suffer the shame of having our skirts lifted. Why? Because we're covered, we're clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an axiom that to the degree we understand the depth, the seriousness, the horror, the tragedy of our own sin, we can understand the glory, the amazing grace, and the compassion of our God in giving us His only begotten Son to be our Redeemer, our Surety, our Mediator. We give God praise, for He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in the sending of His Son and Spirit. He has taken us, who were leopards with spots of uncleanness, blemished in every way, and He's changed our spots. He has the power to do that. He has the power to set us free from sin and death forever. And this is what we see Him looking forward to when He asks the question, how long will it be before you are made clean? The Lord Himself makes us clean in His good time. And He does this through His Son and His Spirit, whom He's given for our salvation. And we give Him praise for it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great kindness and love to sinners like us. And Father, I pray that if there are any here today who haven't yet looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for life, that they might look to Him this morning. They might not continue in their uncleanness like a spoiled loincloth. That they might not continue in the self-destructive patterns of sin like a drunken society. That they might not continue, Father, in pride, even though their kingdoms will eventually come to an end. That they might not continue, Father, in rebellion against You unto their own shame. But Father, we pray that You would grant that Your word might be an effectual means of salvation for Your elect people this morning, that we might look to Christ and know that He has received our uncleanness, that He might make us clean. We thank You that He has triumphed over sin and that He put death to death through His own death on the cross. And we thank You that He was buried and rose triumphant on the third day. And we give You praise that He has ascended into heaven and that the oil of gladness, having been poured out upon Him limitlessly, so He has poured that same oil of gladness out upon us, even the Holy Spirit of God, that we might be brought from death to life, from darkness unto the kingdom of His marvelous light. We give You praise for this, and we pray that Your word might fall into our hearts as infertile soil and produce much fruit to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Beloved, would you stand now and let's sing this song of praise.